Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or even challenges to the same. If you are not a believer and you'd like to raise objections to Christianity or the Bible, we welcome that dialogue here. If you are a Christian but have a different viewpoint on something, heard this host say, you're also welcome to balance comment. This is an open forum. It's not a program that's about the host's viewpoints. Of course, how could a program not feature the host's viewpoints? Unless I was to try to conceal my viewpoints, you'd never, you know, they must come out. But they don't have to be the final word. It's not the claim of this host that my views are the final word. I don't have the final word on very many subjects. And so we're welcoming open dialogue about the scriptures, from the scriptures. If you have a question or, as I said, a challenge, feel free to call. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first call today comes from Theo in Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm still a little bit curious about full preterism, and because I believe you said full preterism believes that all prophecies, biblical prophecies, have been fulfilled. And
right, they
so
do.
If that's true, do full preterists believe in a resurrection? And if they, and what would that look like to a full preterist?
Full preterists do not generally believe in a future resurrection, which is, of course, one of the more, most people say, one of the more heretical aspects of the teaching. The full preterist view thinks one of two things, and there are two different views I've heard from these people. One is they believe that there literally was a resurrection of the dead, that the dead came out of the graves. Some of them went to heaven, some did not, just as Jesus said, you know, in John 5, 28, 29. They believe that actually happened back in A.D. 70. Now, on what basis would they say such a thing, which sounds very counterintuitive? Well, there certainly is no historical record of that. Even the earliest Christian writers do not make any allusion to an earlier time when all the saints came out of the ground and went to heaven except for them. You know, it'd be hard to explain how the next generation of Christians appeared on the planet if all the Christians were resurrected and raptured, as some full preterists think, in A.D. 70. Well, then where did the Christians come from in A.D. 71 and 72 and 73 if there were no Christians there to evangelize them? It would seem a matter worth mentioning in some of the early church writings if the church had to start from scratch all over again after A.D. 70, and yet there's not a hint that anything like that happened. And I would say the burden of proof on those that want to say it did happen would be a very crushing burden, and I don't think they can prove it. Now, the other alternative that some full preterists take is that the reference to the resurrection and the rapture are symbolic, that there are times when the language that sounds like resurrection is used in Scripture when it's really not speaking about resurrection. For example, when Ezekiel talks about the dry bones coming together and being raised up as a mighty army, it looks like he's describing a resurrection from the dead, but actually Ezekiel tells us this is a reference to the resurrection of the nation of Israel from their exile. It's a figure, so it's not really talking about the resurrection. Or when Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive. This obviously is not talking about physical resurrection, but something spiritual. And so full preterists sometimes feel that the references in the Bible to the resurrection are referring to something spiritual, and they do believe it already did take place, but it wasn't anything so as dramatic as, say, actual bodies coming out of the ground and going up in the sky. Now, I don't think that either of these views is as good as the traditional view. Frankly, the view that's been held by Christians throughout the ages is that there are references to an actual resurrection of the dead and a rapture of the church, which will occur at the end of the world when Jesus returns. But the reason the full preterists take one of these two positions is they are compelled to. I don't think they find either of these positions extremely natural, but I think they find them to be essential to their other proposition, and that is that all the references to the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, in the New Testament must be about something that happened no later than AD 70. And if that is a proposition you begin with, then there are passages that speak about resurrection and rapture at the parousia, so you have to kind of stick that in there somehow. You kind of have to make it happen. Yeah, it may be very counterintuitive. It may seem very exegetically weak. It may be historically unrealistic, but nonetheless, if you've already decided that all the references to the parousia must be about AD 70, then you have to find some way to include the resurrection and rapture at that time. I have not been able to follow them on this at all. To me, it sounds very artificial, and I think it's a mistake. But that is, those are the answers I've heard from the full preterists, and those are probably the answers you'd find from them.
What would it say happens to a Christian now when he dies, that he will never be resurrected?
Right. Yeah, they do not believe, at least the ones I've talked to, do not believe in a future resurrection at all. They believe that if you die, you'll just go to heaven. And then, you see, they don't find any future end of the world in the Bible. They just believe that, you know, the world's going to go on, and the result will be that in each generation lives and dies, and depending on the choices they make, they either go to heaven or hell, but the end of the world never really happens. In fact, all the references to the end of the world in the Bible, they take to be figurative about the end of the Jewish order. So it's to my mind, a very awkward position to have to defend. I'm actually going to be in a debate next year, about this time next year, in Colorado, with a full preterist, a notable writer of that position. And I'll have to be studying up on what his particular view is before I debate him, because they don't all say exactly the same thing. But anyway, that's I think, I'm trying to answer as I think they would.
Well, that's very helpful, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, Phil. God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a phone number and line open for you at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our next caller is from Boulder, Colorado. And that's going to be Tom from Boulder. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tom. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I wanted you to check, is there actually a text that says that, kind of the basis for the Wisdom of Solomon concept, the Wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man? Because other than, of course, Proverbs, of course, but other than, as far as his own personal life, he did not seem to be all that wise.
Well,
so I wanted to get where the basis for that is.
Yeah, well, Solomon actually did, he did go kind of foolish after a while. He basically made some stupid choices. Exactly. Yeah, so there's a number of references to the Wisdom of Solomon, not least in 1 Kings, where God appears to Solomon at the time that he's beginning his reign in the early chapters. I don't remember if it's chapter 4 I think it's chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken, of 1 Kings. And God asks Solomon, well, what is it you want? You name anything and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I need a discerning heart. I need to be wise to rule these people. That is 1 Kings chapter 3 is where you find that. And God promises him that that's exactly what he will receive, that he will be wiser than any of the men of his day and of many men before and after. Of course, Jesus said one greater than Solomon is here, meaning himself. But Solomon was wise. Jesus said that the Queen of Sheba would rise up in judgment against his generation because she came from some distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So even Jesus referred to the wisdom of Solomon. But when we talk about his wisdom, we have to think of it in terms of the way the Jews were thinking of wisdom functioning in their society. They had sages or wise men who observed and distilled into sayings truth that was general and by which a person could live their life. And these sayings were called proverbs. And they also had wise men who gave wise counsel to their kings. There was a role to be played in Israel, as in probably every ancient society, of the king's counselors, being wise men who knew how to strategize. And also, there were the men who were more, intellectual-type wise men who just gathered proverbs and made wise observations. They were more like philosophers. Now, Solomon was more like the philosopher wise men. He didn't always make wise decisions, as we can see. I don't know if he would have been a good counselor. He probably would have been a good counselor to some other king. The problem was his own lusts blinded him to what would have been the wisest course in many cases in his own life. But if he was making an objective observation for some other king, if he'd been a king's counselor, he probably would have given very good counsel. It's just that being wise, in the sense of seeing the right course, does not guarantee that a person will be good. Because although in the Bible wisdom is often associated with righteousness, it's also something that, if we're talking merely about intellectual wisdom, it can be divorced from righteousness. And Solomon was a philosopher king. He did have a lot of wisdom in terms of distilling into proverbs, wise factoids, But when it came to personal life, like everybody else, just because you're good at counseling other people doesn't mean that you're going to be wanting to make the decisions that'll be best if your lusts are involved. When your lusts take over your brain, you may still be able to reason well in objective situations, but you cease to be objective in your own case. And I think that was Solomon's problem.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call, Tom.
Yeah.
Good talking to you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open right now, so you could get right through if you call 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I'm going to have an announcement from my friend John here, and then we'll be right back.
We've been studying.
No, that's not my friend John. Okay, so we're not going to have any such announcement. Sometimes the wrong voice comes on there when I hit the button, and that's probably my mistake, but we won't worry about that right now. I have plenty of questions that people have written in, and one of them is, can homosexuals be Christians? Actually, this kind of thing has come up a number of times recently, but there's still many Christians who wonder what to think about this subject. Can a homosexual be a Christian? My answer is, of course, anybody can be a Christian. If by homosexual we mean a person who's got a certain kind of challenge, and that challenge is that they are not, they don't have a normal attraction to the opposite sex, but rather they have an attraction to the same sex, that certainly is a problem that they're facing. And yet Christ is willing to help people with any kind of problem. Anyone who wishes to come to Christ on his terms can be a Christian. But, of course, that means on his terms. And it doesn't matter whether a person's a homosexual or some other description of some category. Everybody who comes to Christ must come on his terms. And those terms include, as he made it very clear, and so did Peter and Paul, repentance from sin. So if a person is straight or gay, the demand is the same on both. If they want to be followers of Christ, they have to actually follow him. And that means they have to turn from sinning and then begin to follow Jesus. That's what Christianity calls us to. Now, if a person will not turn from sinning, then they can't be a Christian, if that's the question. The question, can a homosexual be a Christian, if it means can a person be a Christian while they are engaged in homosexual sin, Well, then no. And a person can't be a Christian while they're engaged in heterosexual sin either. You have to turn from your sin. That's what repentance involves. You have to repent of your sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you never will succumb to temptation again. Certainly, the Bible makes it very clear, even Christians sometimes succumb. But a Christian, by definition, is someone who has decided not to, has changed their mind. That's what repentance means. They've decided that they are not going to live in sin. They're going to follow Jesus. And if that decision has not been sincerely made, then a person is not a Christian. So, regardless whether a person's temptations are toward homosexual sex or heterosexual sex or drunkenness or drugs or stealing or murder, it doesn't matter what a person's sin is, they can be a Christian if they repent and if they turn from their sin. The fact that some people, once they have done so, still struggle with this kind or that kind of temptation is, in a sense, beside the point. Everybody struggles with some kind of temptation, and a person who's a homosexual is likely to struggle with homosexual temptation even after they're saved. But homosexual temptation is like any other temptation. It's something to be resisted. It is something that we are not allowed to approve of, and that a person who has repented will see as something unacceptable. So that would be my understanding of the subject. So, you know, it's funny when people say, can homosexuals be Christians? I think, well, why single them out? You know, sinners are sinners. A homosexual sinner can become a Christian by repenting. A non-homosexual sinner can become a Christian by repenting. But I think many people are saying this: can a person come to Christ and be a Christian on their own terms, which includes fornication? You know, a homosexual engaging in fornication with another person. Well, no, you can't be a fornicator and a Christian. The Bible makes that clear. The Bible says that if anyone claims to be a brother, that means a Christian, and is a fornicator, don't even eat with them. Don't have anything to do with them. It's clear they're not accepted as Christians when they're fornicating, but that has nothing to do with being a homosexual. That has to do with being a fornicator. All right? So, anyway, yeah, we sometimes want to put homosexuals in a different category than other people, but all people come to Christ on the same terms. And if they come to Christ on his terms, it doesn't matter what their temptation of choice may be. They have to choose not to indulge in it. Let's talk to Mark from Corona, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how's it going?
Good, thanks.
My question is regarding Exodus, I think it's 4:25, when Moses mm-hmm. is on his way into
God
Egypt.
God sought to kill him?
God wants to kill him, and then there's his wife circumcises the son, we don't know which son, and then puts it up mm-hmm. to his foot and says, "You are surely the bridegroom of blood." I was just wondering what that was all about and what your take on it is.
Well, some people have, I mean, different translations render differently. So when it says that she put it at his foot, it says she took the fork, this is verse 25, Zipporah took the sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet. I don't know that she touched his foot with it, although some think she did. It says in the translation I'm reading, and some translations read differently, this says cast it at Moses' feet. Some say made it touch his feet. And then some commentators believe that feet is a euphemism for genitals. I don't know that that's to be believed or not, but see, obviously what actually happened here is understood and pictured differently by different scholars. What I understand is, well, let's just look at this. It says in verse 24, it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to kill him. Now, why would that be? It becomes clear that he had not circumcised his son. Now, why wouldn't he have circumcised his son? Was it out of ignorance? No, it couldn't be out of ignorance. Even his wife, who was a pagan, knew what this was about. There was no ignorance here. Both Moses and his wife knew that the son was to be circumcised, but he had not been. Now, why had he not been? Well, I've heard different opinions, but it seems to me that since the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the earth, that is, he let people bully him a lot, and he didn't resist them, that it may have been that he had wished to circumcise his son. After all, he's Jewish, but his wife, who was a Midianite, had probably found the practice objectionable. I know I would. I would find it objectionable if it wasn't something, you know, that had that God had revealed to be a good thing. And so I personally think there was a conflict between Moses and his wife about this even prior to this time. But Moses had caved into his wife, and therefore their son had not been circumcised. Well, Moses is supposed to be the man of the house, and he's responsible for having circumcised his son. And so this conflict between Moses and God appears to be over this matter. And even Moses' wife knows that. So it seems to me like this is something that has come up between them before, because she instantly knows what it's about. And so I think, grudgingly, she circumcises her son. Now, the reason I say grudgingly is because although she does it, she casts the foreskin down and says, "You are truly a husband of blood to me," which sounds like a complaint. Like she's had to do it, but she's complaining about it. She's not happy about it. So my impression is that she was against it, but she wasn't against it so much that she's going to let her husband die over the matter. And so I believe what's going on here, see, Moses had been sent to confront Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that he must obey God. But Moses himself was disobeying God. And before the spokesman could confront the sinners, the spokesman had become obedient to God himself. And so this was, I believe, God disciplining Moses and pressuring him to take care of some unfinished business, namely the circumcision of his son, which he had apparently neglected earlier. His wife saved his life by circumcising the son, apparently. But she did so without any great happiness about it, it would appear, from what she said. That's how I read it. Now, I've had people tell me they see it entirely differently than that. But to me, this is just the way the words read. I don't see any other way to take this.
Okay. And there's another thing I've heard, too, which is, and I didn't see it in my Bible, but some say that that the circumcision was of his first son, and that there's a tie to the fact that it's his first son, and the way that God told him to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my first son, and I want to, you know, you got to let them go, or else I'm going to kill your first son. But I don't know if there's any real, you know, tie between that or not.
No doubt. Yeah, no doubt this was Moses' first son. He had two, and we don't know when the second was born. I have a feeling Zipporah may have been pregnant with the second one at this time. But, this son was probably his first one and had not been circumcised, although he'd been around for a while, so it had been neglected. They were supposed to circumcise on the eighth day of the child's life and apparently had neglected that. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it.
Awesome. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Mark. Good talking to you. Our next call comes from Warren in San Diego. Warren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I just have one quick question. I'm reading your account on Romans from 9 to 11 related to our relationship as Christians to Israel. And I very much agree with it. I have one quick question. Why does the Bible tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in light of your lecture?
Well, it actually doesn't. The Psalms say pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But, of course, the Psalms were not addressed to people living under the New Covenant. The Psalms were written to Jewish people in the Old Covenant, and Jerusalem was the holy city, and Israel was the sacred nation. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was God's chosen people, and praying for the peace of Jerusalem would be essentially the same thing as praying for the stability and peace of the people of God. We should, I'm sure, continue to pray for the peace and stability of the people of God, but it's not necessary for us to identify the people of God with Israel or Jerusalem in the natural, because
absolutely.
In the New Testament, it's never so.
I don't know why I didn't see that, Steve. It's the Old Covenant. Absolutely. That's the answer.
The exhortation is in the Old Testament. Many people talk as if it isn't. I mean, lots of preachers will say, well, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, it actually doesn't. It doesn't say. We don't have any New Testament author telling us to do that. That's an Old Testament exhortation to Old Testament people. Just like the Bible, you know, we could say as much, the Bible tells us to sacrifice lambs every day. No, it doesn't. It told the Jews to do that. Just because there's an instruction or an exhortation in the Bible in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it applies to people of all times. It obviously had an original audience.
Good. Thank you, Steve. Do we have time for one more quick question?
Probably. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm teetering between full preterism and partial preterism. What I want to know regarding Matthew 24, we divide the eschaton in the middle of a sentence. Why are we doing that?
Well,
we're leaping from...
I don't divide it in the middle of a sentence, but some people might. I believe that Matthew has combined accounts from two different discourses. One of those discourses is found in Luke 17, and the other is found in Luke 21. The one in Luke 21 seems to be about A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. The one in Luke 17 appears to me to be talking about the end of the world, although, of course, a full preterist would say not so. That's also talking about A.D. 70. But because I see Luke 17 and Luke 21 as having different subject matters, and then Matthew puts them together, I believe this is commonplace for Matthew to do. By the way, if you look at Matthew 10, he's also combined different things from different places because he has Jesus sending out the 12 two by two, and he says, don't go into any of the land of the Gentiles. But then later, you know, taking sayings from Jesus from another point in time, he says, you'll be my witness to all the Gentiles, you know. And so we have to realize what Matthew has often done is combined discourses from various points. That's his style. That's actually something that all scholars, I think, recognize. And I believe that Matthew 24 contains material from Luke 21, where Jesus did predict the fall of Jerusalem, and material from Luke 17, where I believe he was talking about something else. But again, full preterists would disagree with me primarily about Luke 17, and therefore they wouldn't see my point. I'm afraid I don't have time to go further on this today, though I'd love to. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on there, we need that help each month. And you can find out how to do that by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow.